And for we who remain, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. I know the bulletin once again says Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. We're not going to make it that far. Our text this morning is Luke 13, 18 through 21. As I was working on my sermon this week, I again knew that I was going to have way more stuff that I was going to be able to give you in 30 minutes. And rather than go twice as fast as normal and shortchange the text or the Lord or you for that matter, I thought I'd go ahead and just keep it to a couple of very small parables. Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21, and we read together, "So he was saying, 'What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.'" Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we know that our Redeemer lives and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though in the grave worms shall eat this body, yet in the flesh we will see God. What a great testimony of faith by Job. And we pray, Father, that that would be our testimony of faith, that regardless of what happens in this life, even if death should come, Father, we know that life still is in our destiny because you have called us to be your sons and daughters, and that we look forward to that day in which we will see your Son face to face and we will glory in your kingdom. We pray, Father, that as we study your word once again, that you would enlighten our eyes and quicken our minds and help us to perceive the things of God, that you would change us from glory to glory, sanctifying us through the proclamation of your word, that you might be praised, that we might be prepared and equipped to face the world before us for your honor, that we might be your children, children of light in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. So guide us, we pray, as we study, and may again your name be praised. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. William Bradford was one of the leaders of the Pilgrims who landed in Plymouth, Massachusetts in November of 1620. Along with Captain Miles Standish and Elder William Brewster, Bradford led the Pilgrims through the first winter, where half of those in this new settlement died. Despite the early trouble for the Pilgrims, they quickly established a solid and thriving, howbeit small, community known as the Plymouth Plantation. And it was very small. They landed in 1620. By 1630, there were only 300 people in it. But still, it was established, it was on solid ground, and they were growing and prospering. Years later, as an old man, Bradford would write in his narrative of the Plymouth experience, and I quote, "Thus out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by God's hand that made all things out of nothing, and gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled hath shone to many, yea, in some sort to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise." End quote. Bradford could never have imagined back in the 1620s and the 1630s the extent to which the nation grew, a nation that he helped to found. Nor could he have ever imagined how brightly that small candle would one day shine over, in a sense, the entire world. Wherever you go, you find the United States. And whether we like it or not, whether it's good or not, the United States is in reality an empire that goes from sea to shining sea and around the globe. It used to be said of the old English Empire, the British Empire, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Well, in a sense, the sun does not set on the United States, at least as far as its influence is concerned. But such as it is at times with countries, isn't it? And ideas and businesses and movements. Those who started computer companies like Apple people like Bill Gates and a variety of other people who started Word for Windows or Microsoft, they started out in their garage. And now they have billions and billions of dollars and have influence around the world. That's the way it is. They start out small so oftentimes, nations, ideas, and businesses, but they grow. Well, you know, the kingdom of God is like that. It started out very small, but one day it will be all-embracing and all-encompassing, extending far beyond its small beginnings. And that is, in a sense, what our text is all about today. And I want you to note this morning just one thing. We're going to look at this from a couple of different angles, perhaps. But I just want you to note one thing today, the hope of the kingdom. What it is we as God's people are looking forward to in the kingdom of God when it comes in its final state. One of the things we've emphasized as we've gone through Luke is the kingdom was inaugurated at Jesus' first advent, but will one day come in its completed and consummated state. And that's what Jesus is teaching here in the Gospel of Luke in these two little parables. If you recall last week's text, Jesus healed a woman who was bent over double. She had been oppressed by the devil for 18 years in verses 10 through 13. That healing, of course, was a sign that the kingdom had arrived. If you recall Jesus' ministry, he would go throughout Judea and around Galilee, and he would preach that the kingdom of God had come, and he would heal. Why was he healing people? Why was he raising the dead? Why was he feeding the hungry? Why was he healing the deaf and giving sight to the blind and raising people from the dead? The reason was is because he was showing that the kingdom had indeed arrived, at least in its inaugurated sense. So he heals this woman who was bent over double in order to show once again that the kingdom has arrived. However, that miracle, like all of Jesus' miracles, was just one miracle in a vast sea of human misery, a vast sea of human pain and death, and a vast sea of where the consequences of sin and its effects had taken root in the human condition. You know, Jesus did not heal everybody. Remember back in the Gospel of John chapter 5, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, and we are told there that the pool was surrounded by all sorts of sick and lame folks. And Jesus healed one person. Out of all of those people, Jesus healed just one. In Acts chapter 3, we find that Peter and John go to the temple at the hour of prayer and at the entrance of what was then called the Beautiful Gate, and I'm assuming it's still called the Beautiful Gate if it still exists. There was a man there who had been lame from birth, and if I remember the story correctly, he had been lame for 40 years. Certainly, Jesus saw that man repeatedly. When Jesus would go into the temple and he would go there for the hour of prayer, and when he would go to the temple as he was wont to do and teach and preach, I'm sure he saw that man many times. But here in Acts chapter 3, after he's already dead and raised and ascended back to the Father, he is still there. John and Peter then heal him. Obviously, this person was there when Jesus was there, but Jesus never healed him. We're told in Acts chapter 12 that the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. Maybe it was some sort of physical malady, maybe it was an emotional or a spiritual oppression. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was not taken away. He had to suffer and endure it and bear it. Though God gave him grace to endure, he had to endure it nonetheless. Why? Because not everybody's healed. Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach, for your frequent ailments. Why wasn't Timothy healed? Why didn't the Apostle Paul simply heal him? We're not told, but it's clear that not everyone is healed. Jesus didn't heal everybody when he announced the kingdom. But I think the answer is found in verses 18 through 21 in our text here this morning. The reason that Jesus tells these two parables is, in a sense, to give us an answer to that very question. Look at verses 18 and 19. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" Well, first of all, by way of analogy or illustration, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, the mustard seed is a very tiny little seed. It's not the smallest seed, but it is one of the smallest seeds. It's very, very small, so it makes a great illustration of smallness. But notice what happens. The guy throws it into his garden, and it grows into a tree. I understand that a mustard plant will get as high as 10 to 12 feet high if the conditions are right. So from a very small beginning, kind of like that candle that was lit in the Plymouth plantation, it became great. So also now, this little mustard seed becomes a great tree, and we find that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you go back and look at a variety of texts, there are several in the Old Testament that stand out, you'll find that when the birds of the air come and nest in a tree, that's a reference to the nations or the kingdoms of the world finding security or finding their identity in some greater empire. For example, if you go back and look at Daniel chapter 4, remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the dream was of a great tree, and the birds came and nested in its branches and lit in the branches. The idea of that was is that Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, and all other peoples found their sustenance, their identity, and their security in him. And you find the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 17, 23 and 31, 6. Different kingdoms, but the idea is the same. The birds of the air come and find that security and identity in a greater empire. In other words, this is a reference to a universal empire and an all-encompassing kingdom. The kingdom of God is like that. It starts out small, but someday it will be all-encompassing so that all peoples, all nations will find their identity and again their security in it. Look at verses 20 and 21. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour." That's quite a bit of flour, but that's the whole point. You have a large amount of flour and a very little bit of yeast will leaven the entire batch. It's put into these 3 pecks of flour until it's all leavened. Yeast is very small, but it will permeate and affect the entire batch of dough, the entire supply of flour, until it's all leavened. So what's the point then, again, particularly in the broader context? He gives these two illustrations, these two parables, two things that are very small, but they end up being very large, or they have a great effect beyond what their beginnings would be. Jesus is saying this. His miracles of healing were isolated. They were one-on-one phenomena. They were intended to announce the coming of the kingdom. What is seen now, from Jesus' perspective, from the first century perspective, in these isolated instances of healing, is one day going to be the norm. It will one day permeate the entire earth. It will one day be all-encompassing, and it will extend beyond these very small beginnings. The kingdom is small now, Jesus is saying. It's manifested in a woman bent double healed here. It's manifested in a Gadarene demoniac being healed over there. It's a widow's son being raised from the dead somewhere else. Isolated instances to show that the kingdom has come, but it has not yet been all-encompassing. It's only manifested in these isolated small instances. But one day our kingdom hope will be realized fully. The kingdom will be all-encompassing, it will be universal, so that all who enter it will be saved from all sickness, all misery, and all death. Jesus is saying, what I do now in seed form will one day be the norm. This woman that was bent double back in verses 10 through 13 is just one isolated case. But the day is coming when all who enter my kingdom will be healed, when the kingdom is finalized. Several weeks ago, I pointed out from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, that there are a variety of reasons that there is evil and suffering and death. The main point that I made then, if you recall verses 1 through 5 in this chapter, is that human suffering, among other things, is God's wake-up call to remind us that life is short and life is fleeting. We need to repent. Do you think that those people with whom or to whom or with whom Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices, that they were worse sinners than anybody else? I tell you no, but if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. And those people, those 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than anybody else? I tell you no, but if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. Jesus used these two tragic instances to remind people that they had better get right with God because death can come at any time. We need to repent and turn to Him. But you know, there are other reasons as well. Why do we know pain? Why are we not relieved of all of our suffering and trial and sorrow? Let's note a couple more instances or a couple other reasons as to why that is the case. For one thing, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not. I've mentioned this before, and maybe it would be a good idea to mention it again. I'm going to anyway. But if we had no pain, if coming to Jesus relieved us of all of our disease and all of our suffering, we'd have no ministry to the world. We wouldn't be able to identify with a world that knew pain and we were above it and beyond it. I'm sure that most of you are at least familiar with the name of Ted Williams. Ted Williams played for the Boston Red Sox from 1939 to 1960. So his career, at least on paper anyway, would have traversed 4 different decades, from 39 to 1960. He has been called the greatest hitter in baseball history. The last man to hit 400, he hit 406 in 1941. For those of you who may not know what that means for every 1,000 at-bats, he would get 406 hits that season. That's a phenomenal feat. At any rate, Ted Williams was a great player. I heard this story about him one other time. I read this. This is fascinating, I think. I forget who it was. It was Hillrich and Bradsby or some bat company that made baseball bats. They made a line of bats that were the Ted Williams. Remember as kids, you saw baseball bats that had guys' signatures etched in them? Well, this was the Ted Williams bat. And they brought him to their baseball bat facility to show him this new line of bats that they had brought out. Anyway, there was like 10 of them on the wall standing there, and the guy handed them to Ted Williams, and he took them one by one and just to get the feel for the bats, and he took one, and this is good, another one. He took every one of them, and about the seventh or eighth one, he said, "This one's too heavy." The guy said, "You're out of your mind. You know, these things are made to specifications that will keep them all identical. These are identical bats. They're all the exact same weight. I'm sorry, this is not the same weight as the other ones." They took the thing and weighed it. It was like an eighth of an ounce heavier than the other bats. He could tell that little bit just in feeling the bat. This guy was phenomenal. That's what made him such a great hitter. Is because he could balance the bat, I suppose, and he just had those kinds of reactions and that kind of ability. At any rate, I heard that even though he was such a great baseball player, he was a lousy manager. Why was he a lousy manager? I read in a Sports Illustrated years ago, they were interviewing one of his players, and they said, "I think Ted Williams was a lousy manager because he was so good, he couldn't identify with guys that weren't any good. Or that he could not identify with people who were not to his ability and stature. He had no patience for guys that couldn't. I can do it, why can't you?" He just didn't have the ability to identify with people. He managed the Washington Senators for a while back in the 60s, maybe perhaps early 70s, but he just didn't pan out because he had no patience for those that were not in his league. By way of analogy, if we Christians never knew suffering after our conversion to Jesus, we'd soon forget what it meant to be unsaved. On the other hand, our suffering in this life gives us a means by which we can minister to others. Turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 3 and read down to verse 7. This is written by the Apostle Paul, who knew suffering, knew pain, knew hardship, knew trial. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Now, that's a mouthful a little bit. But the Apostle Paul is simply saying this. When we suffer, God comforts us. Now we can pass that comfort along to you. The suffering and the pain that we go through gives us a means by which we can minister to you when you're going through the same kinds of difficulties and trials. So if you know that if you've experienced the death of a loved one and you're in grief, who is the best one then to identify and counsel someone else who has just lost a loved one and is going through grief? It's you. The comfort that God gives you in the midst of your grief can then be passed on to others who are in grief. That's Paul's point here. So I think the question that we need to ask ourselves might not be, why is there suffering, or why am I not healed, or why did I lose my loved one, or why are there so many frustrations and unfulfilled hopes in life, why are there so many temptations and failures in my life, rather than ask that question, and I'm not trying to dismiss that as irrelevant, I'm not trying to be heartless, but so many times that's what we focus on, but instead of focusing on that, maybe the question should be, how can this predicament through which I am now going, how can that be a means by which I can minister to others? How can I pass along God's grace to others in similar circumstances? According to Philippians chapter 2 and also in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we are told there, at least by implication, that Jesus could not have ministered to us had he avoided human suffering. It was necessary that Jesus become man, that he might also identify with us and relieve us and bring us forgiveness through his sufferings. He came to this earth to be one who could to minister to us because he went through the same kinds of trials and difficulties and temptations we do, yet without sin. So Jesus could not have ministered had he avoided human suffering, and so it is with us. Human suffering becomes a means by which we can minister to those that are going through the same difficulties we go through. Now, another reason that we are not delivered from all suffering, because if we were, we would cling to Jesus for the wrong reasons. I have here a quote that I would like to read you by a 17th century Scottish minister named Robert Layton. I have a book in my library called The Christian's Present for All Seasons. It's a compilation of divines, pastors, ministers throughout the centuries, particularly Puritan ones, but not all of them are Puritans. But these are just little devotional. So during my daily devotions, I've been reading one of these devotions a day for my, instead of in lieu of a daily bread, let's say. At any rate, here's what Robert Layton wrote, a 17th century Scottish minister. What does the world by its hatred and persecutions and revilings for the sake of Christ but make me more like him? Give me a greater share with him in that which he did so willingly undergo for me. When he was sought for to be made a king, as St. Bernard remarks, he escaped. But when he was sought to be brought to the cross, he freely yielded himself. And shall I shrink and creep back from what he calls me to suffer for his sake? Yea, even all my other troubles and sufferings, I will desire to have stamped thus, with this conformity to the sufferings of Christ, in the humble, obedient, cheerful endurance of them, and the giving up of my will to my Father's. The following of Christ makes any way pleasant. His faithful followers refuse no march after him, be it through deserts and mountains and storms and hazards, and will affright self-pleasing, easy spirits,
We'll go through anything that would make others that want ease to be terrified.
Hearts kindled and actuated with the Spirit of Christ will follow him wheresoever he goeth. When we endure suffering, we are identified with Jesus, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If Jesus, the Master, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, how can we, his servants, expect to fare any differently? Jesus calls us to bear a cross, to deny self, to endure hardship. And the true man or woman of faith will endure that hardship regardless, because Jesus has called us to follow in his footsteps. Turning to Jesus and naming him as Master and Lord despite the hardships proves that we belong to him and that we love him for the right reasons, that he is King who died for us and we owe him our loyalty and our devotion. On the other hand, if being a Christian meant relief from all temporal hardship, people would bow to him for the wrong reasons. For temporal comfort. To get out of their pain, to get out of their trials. When Sue and I were living in Chicago, when I was in Bible college, a man won the lottery who, at that time, he won the biggest lottery in history. It was a $40 million lottery. He was a carpenter. I believe he lived in the Chicago area. He's no longer a carpenter after winning $40 million in the lottery. But here he was an unknown. He was an obscure carpenter. And lo and behold, when he won $40 million, he just had lots and lots of friends. He had all the newspaper article that kind of followed up on this, all the people that would call him, all the people would knock on his door, all the people that wanted a piece of the action, all the people that wanted to handle his money for him. Suddenly, people from all over wanted in on what he had. One woman even called him from Florida to tell him that she was his long-lost mother. You know? Separated at birth, you know, or something like that, mixed up in the hospital, whatever the case might be. Why did she do that? Well, she wanted the love of her son for 40 million reasons. Why did they want this friendship? Why did they want this affection? Why did they want his attention now? Why was he getting all this attention now? Because of what was in it for them. And the same happened with Jesus. And I've mentioned this many times. One of the most interesting stories in Jesus' ministry is in John chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000. And after he walks on the water, the crowds that he had just ministered to and fed the day before couldn't figure out how he was able to get across the Sea of Galilee without taking a boat. Well, of course, he had walked on the water. He came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they follow him over there, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, how'd you get over here?" He says, "You're not interested in me. You're interested in the free food that I just gave you. All you care about is me filling your bellies. I gave you something for nothing, and you love me, quote unquote, because I gave you a free lunch." If God always healed us, if he always solved all of our troubles, if he took away all of our woes now, there would be many leeches who would flock to Jesus, who would be no more devoted to him than a mistress is to her sugar daddy. As we endure hardship then, our devotion to Jesus is affirmed, our motives are confirmed, and our true discipleship is validated. As I've often said, faith in God is not getting what you want from God. Faith in God is loving him whatever he gives you, despite the difficulties and trials. There's one more reason I'd like to note today, which really stems from what I just said, and really goes back to our main point, the hope of the kingdom. Why do we endure sufferings now? Because if all the kingdom promises were fulfilled now, if all suffering, if all hardship, if all trial, if all temptation, if all disappointment was removed in this life, we'd have nothing to hope for. The hope of the kingdom, as the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven remind us, is yet future. We have a future hope. We're looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. We're looking forward to the establishment of Christ's eternal, once for all, all-encompassing kingdom of God. We don't have it yet. Therefore, we must wait until we, the rest of the birds, can come and flock into the branches of the tree. If we received all the kingdom blessings now, there would be nothing to hope for. There would be no room for faith. We wouldn't trust God to keep his promises. God calls us to traverse a world now that is filled with much unpleasantness and trial, that we might fully appreciate the hope that we have when it arrives. Why did God send the children of Israel into slavery in Egypt? Why did he then, when he removed them, not take them on a magic carpet ride of ease, but he took them through a desert where there were scorpions and where there was lack of water and where there was hunger? Why did he take them through such difficult trials and tribulations before they got to the promised land? So that they would appreciate the promised land when they got there. That's why. In Luke chapter 22, turn to Luke chapter 22. Look at verses 28 through 30. Luke chapter 22, 28 through 30. This is the upper room. Jesus has instituted the Lord's table. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials," verse 28 says. Now notice that. "You have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Notice that. You stuck with me when they tried to throw me off the cliff back there in Nazareth, back in Luke chapter 4. You were with me when they picked up stones to stone me in John chapter 5. You were with me when they scorned me, and when they ridiculed me, and when they tried to run me out of town, and when they tried to kill me on various occasions. You stood by me despite all the difficulties. You were the ones who remained my friends and didn't reject me even when things went bad. Therefore, I'm giving you the kingdom. Notice how the pattern is. Suffering first, then the kingdom. You have something to look forward to. In Romans chapter 8, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Notice that. The sufferings that we go through today are nothing compared to what we're going to be able to experience in the joy of heaven. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Because of Adam's fall, the entire creation is corrupted, but God will renew all things when Jesus Christ establishes His eternal kingdom. For we know that the whole earth whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. In other words, it's something that we're still looking forward to in anticipation. But the hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we will wait eagerly for it. You will put up with suffering and trial and difficulties and frustrations, knowing that still in hope, still yet future, haven't yet been given it, but we have it in hope, yet future to be given to us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We will endure all those things. We will patiently endure. We will continue on knowing that this pain and suffering will end at the consummation of all things. One more text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul, referring to the difficulties and trials that he went through in proclaiming the message of salvation to the Corinthians. He says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but as the things which are, but on the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Despite the fact that the world seems to cave in on us, despite the fact that we go through much pain and difficulty and trial and frustration, we don't give up hope because we know that the blessings that we're going to have in the kingdom far outweigh anything that we could ever possibly endure on this earth. Often in Scripture we find that pattern repeated. Suffering now brings deeper appreciation for God's future blessing. Suffering now keeps us focused on eternity. Hardship now makes the victory at the end more glorious. I hate hotel beds. They're hard. They have crummy blankets and they have crummier pillows. I hate sleeping in a hotel bed. They're uncomfortable all around. When I get home from a stay in a hotel, it feels so good to crawl into my own bed. I see a lot of you folks out there smiling. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Those crummy hotel beds, you might as well sleep on a 2x10 plank. They're just awful. I like crawling into my bed at the end of that, and it feels so good. You know, this world is like that hotel bed. There's enough discomfort to make us look forward to our heavenly rest. There's enough discomfort in this world, like that hotel bed, to make us look forward to the rest that we're going to have in the kingdom, where there is no more grief and no more suffering. The suffering that we know now, regardless of the source or type, whether it's physical or financial or emotional or spiritual or marital or in your work or whatever the case might be, nothing that we go through it'll all pale in comparison to what we're going to have in heaven. And all of those difficulties and trials, all the suffering that we know now, is to keep us from getting too cozy in this world. There is much good in this world to be enjoyed. We've received from God many examples of His goodness and His grace. But if we were always comfortable, we'd like it too much, and our love and our hope for heaven would fade. Jesus healed few in His ministry on earth because the kingdom started out small. However, we anticipate the day when the mustard seed of the kingdom will have grown fully, so we too can all rest in its branches. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 445.